be like an air traffic controller. I'll try this a little bit. James chapter 2. As a review of the last time we started the book of James, just a 1 minute review on chapter 1. James is one of the earliest books written in the New Testament, and most people accept the fact that the author is James, the actual half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And it's written to the early church, which probably would be almost all Jews, because remember, the Lord went to the Jews first, and other than a few Gentiles on the side, most of the church is probably at this time still Jewish. In fact, he opens the book to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. So he's writing to his Jewish brothers that are now Christians. And some people have suggested that, and in fact, I was going to look in this Bible and see if it has a theme, and it does not look like it does. But some people have given James the theme of faith and action. I think I wrote down three different things I found. Faith and action, or practical Christian living, or testing living faith. And so that's what some people have said the book of James is about, and that seems reasonable. Chapter 1 is not a fun chapter in the sense that it talks about how our faith should be tested and how we should respond to trials with joy, which of course is not very fun. And then of course, chapter 1 also says that we should respond to temptations with endurance, and that's not very fun either. I'd rather have no trials and no temptation and bypass all that effort, but that's not what the Lord has told us to do. And then it ends up basically with saying that our faith is tested by how we respond to the Word of God and whether we're just hearers only or whether we're hearers and doers. So that's chapter 1 in a quick review as we jump into chapter 2. Let's start reading. We'll read the first half of James chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do not they blaspheme that holy name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's go before the Lord again in prayer. Father, you have given us your word to teach us, as you've given us your Spirit to teach us. And so we would ask that together they would teach all of us what you would have us to hear. I'm not here to tell others what to do by my authority, but I ask, Father, that as you teach me and as you mold me, that your word might also have an impact on others too, because it is living and it's powerful. And so we thank you for this opportunity to share it together as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now Lord willing, we'll go through the whole chapter, but this portion of James talks about partiality. And in verses 1, 4, and 9, he mentions partiality and being a respecter of persons. Now James, remember, as one of the earliest of the scriptures of the New Testament, James and his readers would not have access to all the scriptures that we have in the New Testament today, and there's a lot of lessons we learn from that on how to deal with Christians and non-Christians and how we should react with each other. So they did not have all that at this time. So James is going to give them some guidance, but also people probably would have had some impact on their teachings of the Old Testament. Remember, as Jews, and probably going to the synagogue now and then, they would have heard scriptures read. And different scriptures would have been read. Of course, in the New Testament, we hear of at least one case where the Lord was in the synagogue and someone handed him a scroll and he was reading the scroll. So they read the scrolls, they read the Old Testament, so there should be passages of scripture that would have already told these new Christians on what the Lord feels about partiality and being unfair in your judgment. I'm sure the reason the Lord gave these passages in the Old Testament was because people tend to be influenced. God is not influenced. We could try to influence Him. I know I've tried. It doesn't work. Others have tried. It doesn't work. He's not so weak that we could come up with some clever argument and He'd say, well, you know, you got a good point there. I guess I better change my mind. He's not that kind of a person. He's not that kind of a being, I should say. And so because He is that way and we are not that way, He gave several passages, and I think I have seven or eight. I'm just going to read them off to you, that the Lord teaches His people about partiality. And I'm just going to read them fast. I'll give you the references, but just to give you an idea. 2 Chronicles 19:5 says, Jehoshaphat set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed of what you're doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you, take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. Leviticus 19:14, you shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Deuteronomy 1:16. Then I, Moses, commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, nor takes a bribe. Deuteronomy 16:18. You shall appoint judges and officers in your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and you shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Proverbs 24:23. These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. And lastly, and you're probably glad, Malachi 2:8, but you have departed from the way, you have caused many to stumble at the law, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Now these passages, I don't know if the readers of James would have known all these passages, but I'm sure they would have understood the principle that God is not a God of partiality. And on Mondays and Wednesdays and Fridays, He thinks this way, and the other days of the week, He thinks another way, and He's fickle, and He changes, and you can convince Him of other things by bribes or by promises or anything else. So I think the people that were reading James when he wrote it would have understood that God was not a God of partiality. And yet James is bringing up this scenario, that's the right word, isn't it? Irregardless. And I must say that irregardless is not a double negative, it's not a word. That's the problem. Yes, I know, but that's... And I have used it. Another word is his self. You just can't use that. Mrs. Crowder beat that into me in 1968, and that's why I catch those two words, if nothing else. But anyway, the scenario that James brings up is something that maybe you could... I could relate to it. Two guys come in to visit. And he mentions a guy that's really well-dressed and rich, probably, because he's well-dressed, and another guy who's poorly dressed. But you could come up with two different things. It wouldn't have to be a rich guy and a poor guy. You could think of maybe a very handsome guy and an ugly guy. You could come up with maybe a very athletic guy and a fat slob like me coming in. Or maybe you think of somebody who comes in without a handicap and somebody with a handicap. Or maybe somebody that's your race and somebody that's not your race. It doesn't matter. His idea here is two different people that are different in your eyes, one of which you have comfort level with and one that you don't, come in. How do you respond? And James says, here's the response he provides. He says this person who he's talking about says to the really nice one, the really rich guy, the attractive one, or whatever you want to call, he says, well, by golly, you come down here where everything is great. We come down here in the place of honor. We're going to show you special consideration because you are special. And then to the other person, he says, well, stand back there. Get out of the way. We just assume not see you. Or maybe you'll just sit down here on the floor by my feet. And James says this is wrong. James says that when you do this, you're being judgmental and that you have evil thoughts. Now, what he's not saying is that it's wrong to judge. In fact, in those passages that I read, God set up judges. He set up kings. He set up laws. He set up ways to deal with two people on two different sides of a case and to argue the case and then for a judgment to be made. What James is saying is that you can't be judging impartially, that the judgment has to be consistent. And he's saying that as that is true in the Old Testament, when you treat people partially based on whatever standard you want to use, that's evil. That's wrong. And that's not what the Lord would have them do. I suppose the reason James feels the need to exhort people this is because it's generally natural to be attracted to somebody and be unattracted to somebody else. Because of that, you show a difference of treatment. One in this case of this in this story he gave of honor and one of dishonor. Now that's extreme. I would hope we wouldn't be that horrible, but we could be a little less horrible and still be just as partial. We could still maybe devote all our attention on one visitor and just kind of let the other one just kind of wander around and hope he finds the coffee, hope he knows where the bathrooms are, and we just kind of ignore him because we don't feel comfortable with him, but the attractive one, we latch onto and we say, well, you know, there's the coffee. We just want to make sure that we are not treating them partially. And the reason James brings this up is because I know with me, it's something I have to fight. So my natural response is to pick and choose who I would rather be nice to. Being 100% natural is not always a good thing. People talk about food or cosmetics or clothing and they get all excited if it's all 100% natural. But remember that arsenic, lead, tobacco, uranium, they're all 100% natural, but they're not good. And so being 100% natural is not always a good thing. James also mentions here in this passage, he says, think back in history, and if you don't know history, I'm going to tell you that God chooses the poor. There are a few people in the Old Testament, of course, that were high social people. I think of Abraham. He was a rich man. He was one of the socially elite. But most of the time, when God chooses his people to use for whatever things he does, he usually chooses not the highly successful, not the highly rich, not the highly high social people, not the socialites. If you think back to even David, he was the least of his brothers. He was the youngest. He was the weakest. He was the one that wasn't that impressed. You know, Samuel was impressed by his older brothers when they saw him and thought, for sure, God's going to choose these guys to be the king. And he picks a little squirt that's out in the field somewhere. When you think of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, it is full of people that are idolatrous, adulterous, incestuous. There were other words that come to mind. I can't remember anymore. But these are not, a pagan prostitute. Rahab, of course. And we're going to talk about Rahab later. But God does not tend to choose the socially elite. And our Lord Jesus himself was born of a relatively common mother who was married to a relatively common guy. And look where he was born. Talk of all the ridiculous places for the King of Kings to be born and for him to spend his early life in a crummy little town. I mean, we would say that's just not the way you promote and you market the King of Kings. That's how God did it. And Scripture, of course, tells us, and you know this Scripture well, 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." James also reminds them that the poor ones that they're despising, the ones that God has chosen, while they're ignoring them, they're honoring the ones that tend to be the ones that bring them into court, that blaspheme God's name, and so they're honoring the ones they should not honor. And he even goes so far as he brings the law up and he says, if you follow the royal law to love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But he says, you know, if you're doing that, love your neighbor as yourself, but you're picking and choosing who your neighbor is, then you're evil. You're breaking the law. The Lord Jesus, of course, had that one famous instance where the lawyer came to talk to him and asked him how he could inherit eternal life. And the Lord talked to him a little bit, and the guy was pretty impressed with himself and talked about all the things that he did. And the Lord, remember at the end, after he said, well, I've done all these good things, and then he kind of throws in that little side thing. He should have kept his mouth shut. He was doing okay. But then he thought he'd be clever, I guess, and said, who's my neighbor? And I suppose because he was a lawyer, he was probably elite, he probably had in his mind that his neighbors would be like-minded, like-leveled social people. And the Lord comes up with that wonderful parable about the Good Samaritan, and he says, you know, there was this guy that got mugged, a Jewish guy, because he was obviously Jewish. He was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, I think. But this Jewish guy gets mugged, and the elite walks by, first a priest and a Levite, and they see this Jew over there, and they just whoop, go right on by. Now, had they been following the royal law without partiality, they would have run right over there and taken care of that guy. But in the Lord's parable, the guy who comes up and takes care of this man is a Samaritan. He obviously was following the royal law without partiality. As a Samaritan, he would have said, oh, there's a stinking Jew. I'm not going to touch him. I'm going to let him rot. But he shows love to the person that normally, naturally, he would have been partial to ignore, and he shows the love. I think I have a drink. I lost my train of thought. So in adding to his condemnation, James is reminding these people that if they're going to be partial and choose the law to be used when they feel fit or when they see fit and to whom they see fit, that they are being a lawbreaker. This one passage that bothers me, as a little kid, I remember I didn't understand it, and it bothered me a little bit, where he says that if you break the law, you become a lawbreaker. And he gives that example. He says, if you commit a murder but you don't commit adultery, well, I'm going to say it wrong here. It's amazing, it's right here. Oh. He says, if you do not commit adultery but you commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. And I remember it bothered me, and I thought, well, wait a minute. That's saying that if I commit murder but I don't commit adultery, then God's going to judge me for adultery and for stealing and for covetousness and for lying. He's going to just lump all this stuff on me, and all I did was commit the murder. And that's not what James is saying. He's saying the law is a unit. You break a piece of the law, you break the law, and you become a lawbreaker. A long time ago, I had a stump that I pulled out with a chain, and I was very successful. It came out. Now, if that chain had failed, would all the links have had to fail for that chain to have busted on me and not been successful? Thank you, Joe. Thank you. Joe was awake. Joe paid attention. That's true. One. But the chain was a unit. The chain was a unit together. So only breaking one of the links would have been enough to break the chain and cause me trouble. And so James is saying that if you sin, then God's going to judge you for all the sins, but you become a lawbreaker. And he's also not telling his people that to start following law. In fact, he says at the end of that passage there that people will not be judged by the Mosaic law, but by the law of liberty. And those who choose to display and manifest their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with partiality will be judged without mercy because they have shown no mercy. Let's go on to the second half. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, and do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now we have a sticky passage. This is a passage that starts off with a bang. Can faith save without works? This is the passage that allegedly Martin Luther ripped out of his Bible. I think he ripped the whole book of James out of his Bible. That's at least what I've been told. Not just this passage, but the reason he ripped it out was because of this passage. Because he looked at it and he said, wait a minute, I've been fighting works salvation my whole life in the priesthood. That's why I left the Catholic Church. That's why I've been so strong against it. And now this book of James says, faith without works is dead. I'll rip it right out. And I can understand why he would do that. Because when you read that, it does seem to smack right in the face of Paul's teaching of faith without works. And yet I don't think there's a problem here, and I'm going to try to explain why. The scenario, James gives another story here, another parable maybe, another scenario he builds up about someone who's hungry and naked and they have a need, and they come to you, I shouldn't say come to you, they come to me and they say, I need some food, I need some help, and I say, you know, you're right. I'll pray for you. And then I walk away. I mean, that would be try to be spiritual about it. I'll pray for you and walk away. The implication here in this story is that the person who walks away has the means. I mean, it's not like this poor person is going to another poor person and neither one of them have anything. That would be something else. But he's saying, what does it profit if the person that had the means walks away from the hungry person? He says it doesn't profit anything. Said faith without works is dead. Good works is not a foreign idea in the New Testament. Now, James wouldn't have had all these scriptures to go along with the teaching, but Paul, who we're going to look at in a couple places, Paul brings up the idea about good works. In one of the famous passages that we like to use all the time, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which we use, I know I have used, when talking with other people about salvation, to talk about it not being by works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. That's where we usually stop. The next verse says, for we are God's workmen, or handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Paul preaches good works, after salvation, of course, but he preaches good works. And then Paul also links salvation that we have not by works in Titus 2:14. He says, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And then the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 6, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work, that the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. And then later in Hebrews in chapter 11, on the faith chapter is full of people who have done things to show their faith and the fruit of their faith, not to get faith, but because of what they had in their faith. Remember that some of the themes that have been attributed to James are faith in action, our practical Christian living, our testing living faith. So these are ways that a person can show that their faith exists. In verse 18, James comes up with another way to bring this up. And he identifies two people and he says there, that this one speaker says, you have faith. It's an intangible, invisible thing. You have faith. I have works. It's a tangible, visible thing. Show me the invisible thing without anything to back it up, and I'll show you my invisible faith by the visible works my faith produces. Now that's my change in the verbiage there. But the speaker isn't saying that I have works without faith, but he's saying I have my faith and I can show you by my works. If in the 40 years that I've been with Diane, I told her I loved her and not once showed her anything to back it up, I doubt if she would have stayed with me for 40 years. I doubt if I would have believed I loved her if I had nothing to back it up. And so my love without manifestations of my love would be dead, as far as I'm concerned. And so I use that as an example. I think James is also saying that what a man says is unsubstantiated if there's nothing to back it up. Three times in this passage, he talks about what someone says. Not what they do, but someone says, I can say anything I want without backing it up. It's kind of meaningless. We even use phrases like, put your money where your mouth is, actions speak louder than words, talk is cheap. All those give the idea that coming out of your mouth, anything can be said, but it's the actions that show what's really there. I don't know if this is a good example or not, but I was thinking about how words can be so simplistic if it's not backed up with something tangible. If I'm an author, I wrote down a little sentence here that, let's say I'm an author and I wrote this down, I'm writing a book, and most of the time when you read a book, if you really like the book and then there's a movie and you go see the movie, isn't it true that most of the time you say, well, the book was much better? And that's because it doesn't cost anything to write something down. If you try to reproduce that in a movie, that can be difficult. So if I'm writing a book and I wrote down this little sentence and I said, while 100 feet deep in the lagoon, Dirk and Al struggled with a coral-encrusted hatch on the sunken submarine as their air supplies ran low and a group of sharks closed in. Now, what did that cost me? Nothing. But if I'm a movie director and I'm given this script that came from this book and it's like, whoa, that's going to be expensive. I've either got to get a pool or I got to go out in the ocean. I got to get something that looks like a submarine. I got to put some encrusted coral on it. I got to get some sharks. And I either got to do it in real life or I've got to do it with computer graphics. The author who just wrote with his pen, it costs nothing to write that. But to reproduce that in reality costs a whole lot more. And so it's easy to say I have faith, but I have to back it up with my works to show that it's there. Because you can't see my faith. And I think that's even shown better in Mark chapter 2. If we could look at Mark chapter 2 and the Lord Jesus, the same story that Jerry brought up this morning, different passage, same story, but I think it fits perfectly here. Mark chapter 2, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes are sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemy like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they had reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say with words, to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say with words, arise up your bed, take up your bed and walk. And that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose up, took up the bed, and went out of the presence of them, so that all that were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So for the benefit of the crowd, Jesus says, you know, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't prove me wrong. I mean, I can say, your sins are forgiven. Who's going to say you can't do it? There's nothing there to back it up. But it's a lot harder to say something tangible like, take up your bed and walk. So the Lord says, just so you know, I have the power to forgive sins. I'll do the harder thing, which is something tangible that you can see. And the Lord, in a sense, is saying, not that he needs to back it up, but the Lord is, in a sense, saying, I'm backing up my authority with my actions. I'm not just saying your sins are forgiven because you can't see that. I'm saying take up your bed and walk, and that you can see. And notice the last thing it says here, it says, we never saw anything like this. And that's the whole point. They saw what they could see. They could not see the sins being forgiven, but they could see the power of the Lord in the healing. The good works that we produce after we're Christians is synonymous with the good fruit that's also taught a lot in Scripture. And Lord Jesus, of course, is the best example in any kind of lesson we want to talk about anything. In John 15, there is the famous passage about the vine and the branches. And I'll read a couple verses here. I'm not going to read them in order. I'm going to read them in order, but I'm just going to pick and choose. Verse 1 starts off, says, I am the true vine and my Father is a gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Then in verse 4, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Showing yourselves to be my disciples. The fruit shows that you are my disciples. It's a visible manifestation. It's what people can see. They cannot see your faith, but they can see the results of your faith. And then Paul spoke of both good and bad fruit in Romans 7. He says, so my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when you were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. And then in Colossians, Paul also brought up in chapter 1, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. Now, James does bring up the demons here, which I think is kind of interesting, in that he says, in a sense, they have a belief system, and they acknowledge there's one God, but he's telling his readers, if that's all you do, then don't be so impressed with yourself, because the demons also believe there's one God, but they tremble. They show their respect. They recognize their position. They tremble. And then I think he gives even a better example that might be more palpable to his Jewish readers when he goes to Abraham. And I find it interesting that he quotes the passage from Genesis about Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Paul quotes that passage twice in the famous passages where he speaks of salvation by faith and not by works. And so here's the question. How do we have these two guys apparently talking about two opposing things, quoting the same scripture? And I think we can show that. First of all, let's look at Romans chapter 4. We're going to look at this difficult passage. Not difficult, but the passage that probably was on Martin Luther's mind when he ripped out James, if he truly did that. Romans 4, It's starting in verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father was found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God will not impute sin. I must have left out part where I typed it, where I cut and paste. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Look at the two key phrases that come to my mind here. In verse 2, it says, not before God, and in verse 6, apart from works. And I think Paul's passage is reminding us that God's favor to Abraham was done before the works, before what we would say the works are. If we're trying to say that James is saying that Abraham's works saved him, Paul is reminding us, and the Scripture reminds us, that God counted Abraham righteous 15 to 30 years before Isaac was sacrificed. 15 to 30 years, because I'm not sure, quite sure about that. But he accounted to Abraham righteousness before he was circumcised, before Isaac was born, before Isaac was sacrificed. God accounted his faith righteous long before any of these so-called works. The works were a result of Abraham's faith. And for lack of time, I'm not going to go into Galatians 3, but that passage also talks about being justified in the sight of God. I think Paul is saying that salvation is not by works before God. And we're justified before God, not by works, but we're justified in the eyes of man by their works. Because what can they see? They cannot see our faith. They can only see our works. So I think that's what James is saying here in his passage. Let me see what I have to skip down to here. When Abraham sacrificed Isaac, you remember that it says right at that moment where the knife was about to plunge into him, it says the angel of the Lord said, stop. And it starts out almost as if this angel is just an angel, not God himself, because it says, now I know that you will not withhold your son. But then it goes on to say, your only son from me. That was God speaking. Now, do you honestly think that God was confused to that point and he was thinking, I wonder what Abraham's going to do. I wonder if he's going to go through with it or not. I would say that God knew what was going to happen. God was not surprised what happened. God had already, 15 to 30 years earlier, ascribed righteousness to Abraham because of his... He was not surprised by anything Abraham did after that. And so, though he says, now I know that you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me, I think the whole purpose of that was partially perhaps for Abraham's sake. I mean, Abraham would then know. I don't know about you, but I have doubts sometimes. And I would wonder, would I have done the right thing? Abraham had no doubt in his mind after this point. I know that if God tells me to sacrifice my son, I would do it. God didn't just have to say, Abraham, if I asked you to do it, you'd do it. For the rest of his life, if he's like me, he would have said, well, I know God said that, but I wonder if I really would have done it. Abraham proved that he had his belief, that his belief was solid when he sacrificed Isaac. In Hebrews 11, in the faith chapter, it says, talking about Abraham, when God tested him and he offered up Isaac as a sacrifice, he had embraced the promises and was about to sacrifice this one and only son, even though God said to him, it's through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. And so Abraham proved his faith. He did not get his faith by his works. He proved his faith by his works, and that became the visible manifestation. And the last example that he gives, and James gives, is Joshua chapter 2. And I'm going to read it for you, but I want you to hear what Rahab says, because You can hear the faith in what she says, because Rahab is also mentioned here as another one who, by her works, that her works showed her belief. In Joshua chapter 2, you remember the spies came to her, she hides them, and it says, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Now, is that faith or what? I know the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you, for we have heard how God dried up the waters of the Red Sea, and so on. And then a little bit later he says, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, Rahab's faith is there. And if you think about it, here she is in this mighty city. The city walls are up. The army's just fine. The city's just fine. There is no, in a sense, it's not like the battle has already gone on and they're just about ready to lose. They're as strong as they can be. And she doesn't say, well, I don't know what's going to happen. She says, I know the Lord has given you the land. And she says, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That shows what she believed. Then she did the work. The work was committing treason. The work was hiding these men. And the work was lying to the guards. Now, I'm not saying that what she did was right about lying, but those actions that she did was based on the fact that her faith was already solid, that the Lord had given Jericho to the people of Israel, and that he was the God of gods and the King of kings. So her actions displayed her faith. Her actions were the outward manifestation. Now, salvation still remains purely an act of God for those who believe in his Son, and it's not with any works on our part. Nothing to gain favor. But once that salvation occurs, it's the gifts that we, it's the works that we do, it's the fruit that we produce, that not only is a manifestation of our faith, but it's also a commandment that God has told us to do. He expects us to be his good workers. I'll close with this from the Lord Jesus, because it's always a good thing to close with something that he has to say. In Matthew 7, talking about, again about fruits and the idea of this manifestation about what we do shows who we are, the Lord Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful that my salvation is not based on my works. And I'm so thankful that your salvation is a pure gift through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that I don't have to worry about holding on to my salvation by adding to it with my good works or anything of that nature. But at the same time, Father, I would ask your help in producing those good works, in producing the works that manifest the faith I have, the salvation you've given me by my outward life. It's something you've commanded us to do. It's something that you asked us to do. It's something we want to do. And so we would just ask that you would help us in these endeavors on a day-to-day basis. Father, we think of Kathy as she's struggling with this pacemaker. We just ask that the stitches would be put in and that they would stay and that she would not have this ongoing problem. We think of Hannah's upcoming birth. We would ask your protection for her and the baby and the rest of the family. We ask your blessing upon them also. Protect us too as we go home this day, and just bless our day too, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.